Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 61 tonight. And, I was singing a couple of things. While we were singing, but two things that struck me while we were singing tonight. One is how perfectly this text tonight dovetails with what we were looking at on Sunday, right? We were talking about the incomparable glory of the gospel of grace. You know, we were talking about how there is no syncretizing grace with works. There is no other gospel. There is no other salvation except by God's grace alone in Christ. And then the second thing that I was thinking is when we were singing And Can It Be, which is one of my favorite songs, one of my favorite hymns, I was thinking to myself, I don't know if Charles Wesley was thinking of Isaiah 61 when he wrote that, but he should have been. Or maybe And Can It Be makes you think of Isaiah 61. I don't know. But here's what we're going to look at tonight. So last week, after describing sort of the growth and the future glory of Zion, right, the true spiritual Israel, the eternal church of the living God that's composed of, you know, of the Jewish remnant and of the elect from every tribe and nation and tongue, Isaiah is again returning tonight to the glorious person who brings this all about. He brings our attention to the year of the Lord's favor, to the year of God's grace, to the period, the age, the time of God's grace, and the one who inaugurates it, okay? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And it's kind of difficult to know how to break Isaiah 61 down. If you look at various theologians break it down into a variety of different ways. There's no real consensus on how to do it. So I just want you to, I'll tell you how I did it. This is how I did it tonight. This is how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at this text as three speeches, really, okay? We're going to look at it as three speeches. The first is the speech by the servant king in verses 1 through 6. And then the second is a confirmatory speech by Yahweh God in verses 7 through 9. And then last we come to an expression of praise from someone who is full of wonder and gratitude for their personal experience of God's grace, okay? So that's how I see this text kind of breaking out. So let's stand together and let's read this word together tonight, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into it together. This is the word of God for us tonight at West Salem Baptist Church. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord is blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, what a triumphant text of Scripture this is. What a glorious text of Scripture this is. The very voice of the servant king proclaiming the year of favor, the time of your grace. Lord God, I'm blown away when we read these words tonight and the effect of grace in our lives and the wonder and the awe that it ought to bring forth from us. Father, please let us never take your grace for granted. Let us never treat your grace as something that was not costly. And as something which is not priceless. Lord, apart from your grace, we are all damned. Apart from your willingness, Lord, to extend your steadfast love to us and to deal with our sins in justice upon the head of Christ, there is no hope for your favor at all. And I praise you and I thank you and I glorify your holy name that, Lord, you devised the way in which you could judge sin but save sinners. The way in which, Lord God, you could justly deal with the debt, Lord, with the depredation of sin and make sinners righteous in your sight. You are greatly to be praised. You are greatly, Lord God, to be glorified, and loosen our tongues and our hearts to do just that. Lord, as you feed our minds and our souls with your word tonight, I pray that you will stir up within us, Father, a worship and a gratitude and a love and a joy that simply cannot be contained. I pray, Father God, that you would stoke the affections of our hearts to a white-hot flame, and that, Lord, our lives would tell that tale. So I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. I thank you, Lord God, for your holy word that you have now given us ears to hear. And I pray that we'll hear it, Lord God, as those who know it is the very bread of life, and that we'll gladly and hungrily feast upon it tonight, and that you'd be glorified, Lord God, in us doing that. So please come and grant me the unction of your Spirit. Help me, Lord God, to teach your word faithfully and accurately, Lord God, with joy, with thanksgiving, with again, the unction of your Spirit, so that these words that I speak, Father, they would be drenched in the word of life. We love you. We give you all glory and all praise in the holy and the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Sustainer, the very lover of our souls. Amen. So, beloved, in this text tonight, there are two like powerful and compelling and certain and conflicting realities that open up before our eyes in the first few verses, right? It's the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And both of them, right, the reality of them both are predicated on the truth that we saw at the end of chapter 60 last week, that things will not go on like they are forever, right? One day God is going to bring all things to a sudden end when there will be no more opportunity for sinners to repent. And God will glorify himself in his people, and he will glorify himself in the judgment of those who have rejected him and who've rejected the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But there is time now. There is time right now to respond to the offer of God's grace in his servant, though that time will not be forever, right? Now, Isaiah is going to describe the day of vengeance in a lot more detail in Isaiah 63. But our text tonight centers on the year of the Lord's favor. It centers on the time of his grace. It centers on the person who ushers it in and the gratitude of the one who has received divine grace. Okay, so this whole text tonight is about grace. It's about the glory of God's grace. It's about the wonder and the greatness and the majesty and the stretch of God's grace, the power of it all, right? And the first thing we're going to start with tonight is the servant king's speech. Look at it with me. Again, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah records these words for us. He writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." More literally, that's actually the opening of the eyes to those who are blind. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." Now, first question we got to ask ourselves, obviously, is who is this that's doing this talking, right? Who is this one that is claiming to be anointed by the Lord and able, therefore, to declare and to proclaim, you know, good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and openings of the prison to her bound? Who is this one, right? And we know from our study of Isaiah, we know, you know, taking into account everything that we've already studied, we know who the speaker of this text is, right? It's the servant king. It's the Spirit anointed one. It's the Messiah who has shouldered our sins, right? Who has borne our iniquities, who in our place suffered God's wrath and died and rose from the dead in order to usher in this time of unprecedented grace, right? This year of the Lord's favor. And so what the servant king is doing here is this, is he's putting himself forward uniquely as the one who has the power and the authority to announce the time of God's grace, to announce the inauguration of God's grace in a greater and more glorious manner, right? That's the thing. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit, which means he possesses divine wisdom, which means he has capacity and authority to proclaim the good news of the year of God's favor, right? Now, I want us to remember something, because this is really important. Throughout Scripture, throughout Isaiah especially, the Spirit is especially associated with the power or the authority or the capacity to bring forth justice and righteousness on the earth, okay? The Spirit is explicitly and especially associated with this power, this ability to bring forth justice and righteousness in a fallen world, okay? And often to do it often through the spoken word, through the declaration of the authoritative word of God. So here's what the Messiah is saying here. He's saying that he has been especially marked, particularly marked by the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the counsel and the power of God to announce the one message that mankind needs most, the good news of God's grace, right? And so he describes himself as the one who brings the good news of God's triumph. And here's why he can do that. It's because he has done what no one else could do. He has actually, by his work of redemption, made possible the free outpouring of God's grace to sinners. He's not only the preacher of the good news, beloved, he is the good news. And he's able to do what he announces, okay? Now, when we read this, almost all commentators agree that this description here, this speech by the Messiah, by the servant king, Almost every commentator agrees that this is an allusion, allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, not I-O-N, not illusion. It's an allusion, a reference to the year of Jubilee that was described in Leviticus. Any of you all know what the year of Jubilee was? The year of Jubilee was like, if you were going to, look, man, if you were going to like make a, if you were going to sell your property, you wanted to do it like 2 or 3 years before the year of Jubilee. Okay? Because here was the deal with the year of Jubilee. Okay? The year of Jubilee described in Leviticus, every 50 years would be this year of Jubilee. It was proclaimed this year of release. It was a time when every debt was canceled. It was a time when slaves were freed. And it was a time when people who had been forced to sell their property because of poverty, they received it back again, right? So it was called the year of Jubilee, or more literally, the year of the ram's horn. And the reason it was called the year of the ram's horn was because of the trumpet, the ram's horn, that was blown to announce its arrival. And so the idea here is that this proclamation by the servant king is like the blast of the ram's horn that ushered in the year of Jubilee. He proclaims the arrival of a time of grace, a time of release, a time of redemption, a time of renewal, a time of forgiveness, right? So it's little wonder then, is it, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would quote these words at the outset of his ministry in Nazareth and then apply them to himself? I mean, you remember this, don't you, from Luke chapter 4? The scene goes like this: and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, here's the amazing thing, right? He stops with the first phrase in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, doesn't he? He stops with the first phrase, "the year of the Lord's favor." We'll say more about that in a little bit. But the point is, the focus here is on God's grace. It's on the year of the Lord's favor. And it's important for us when we look at these descriptions that we see here, of these people that the Messiah has come to heal. It's important for us to see that these descriptions of people, poor and captive and brokenhearted and blind and oppressed. Beloved, these are spiritual metaphors, right? These are spiritual descriptions. This is not some social justice manifesto here. That's not what this is. It's a description, a metaphorical description of the needs that every sinful human being who has ever been born has. And I want you to see that with me, right? The Messiah proclaims his power and his authority to rescue his people by absolutely transforming the nature in which they once lived. That's the whole idea here. These aren't small things that he does. These are massive things. Massive works of grace. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed, set apart, chosen by God to accomplish in himself the salvation and the rescue from sin and Satan's oppression that every single one of us desperately needs, and then to proclaim its accomplishment. So let's just look at these phrases for a moment. There's a little bit of variance, you know, between the Hebrew text of Isaiah and the Septuagint version that Jesus read from, but I'm going to look at all of the phrases that are either in Isaiah or in Luke. So just look at what these texts speak of. First, it speaks of the Messiah proclaiming good news to the poor, right? The good news of redemption to those who are in spiritual poverty. That's the picture here, right? Like, think about it. We know this to be true. All of us have sinned against our Creator, right? And by nature, we've got nothing to offer to God. True, right? Like, what we have to offer to God is the crushing debt of our sin. We got nothing to bargain with. There's nothing with which to make restitution for our rebellion against him. We are spiritually bankrupt before God, right? We're utterly poor. We are spiritually needy. We don't have two spiritual pennies to rub together. We got nothing. But the servant king, praise God. The good news is the servant king has paid our debt in full. And in the place of our spiritual poverty, offers to us and provides to us, not just that he offers, he provides, he wins for us spiritual riches from the Lord God himself. Amen? The Messiah binds up the brokenhearted, right? It speaks of the servant king, the Lord Jesus, as the one who can comfort and heal lives that are shattered by sin. That can bind up. He can bind up the wounds, most of them self-inflicted, that are a result of rebelliousness and stubborn self-destruction. Amen? Like, praise God, we can testify, I am not what I once was. Like Paul, we can say, what I am what? By the grace of God. He proclaims liberty to the captives, right? The good news is liberty is freedom to captives. Literally, freedom to prisoners of war. That's the idea here. In other words, the grace of God pictures us as being those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. Prisoners of war. By nature, we're captives, spiritually enslaved to sin, under the domain of the kingdom of darkness and unable to free ourselves from the wicked ruler of this world. We are in bondage to all kinds of evil passions, sinful pleasures, corrupting lusts, selfish ambitions, right? But then, the eye of God diffuses a quickening ray, right? And can it be? And he shines light on us in our darkness. And he accomplishes a jailbreak of divine proportion, right? The Messiah opens the eyes of those who are blind. You know what the leading cause of blindness is in the world? Anybody know? Anybody know what the leading cause of blindness is? Sin. Sin is. Oh, come on, man. No, really, sin is. Think about it. Think about what sin blinds us to, right? It blinds us to the scriptures, right? It blinds us to God's truth. It blinds us really even to sin itself. It blinds us to the glory of God. It blinds us to the incredible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like a blind man has absolutely no power to make himself see, no matter how hard he hopes for it, no matter how hard he wills it, no matter how much faith he has, just like a blind man cannot make himself see, God must open the eyes of his heart. And Christ has come to do just that. Praise God. And then last, the gospel is, you know, it sets at liberty those who are oppressed. And that phrase is really just sort of a summary of the above. The gospel's freedom, man. It's liberty. It's renewal of lives that have been shattered, that have been broken in pieces by the consequences of sin, lives that have been stained and wrecked by sin, the lives of those who have made a mess of their lives before God. That's the real condition of every person, religious or pagan, in the whole world. And this liberty then, praise God, it is a result only of God's grace at work, right? I think about this. And beloved, think about what you were before Christ saved you. Think about what you were before God's grace invaded your life and transformed you. Think about what you were, really. You know, for all of our enlightenment, for smart as I thought I was a fool. For all the, you know, accomplishments that I thought I had, or, you know, certain things I'd done well, whatever feathers in my cap, man, I was spiritually destitute. You can testify to that, right? In reality, I was brokenhearted. I didn't realize it at the time, but my life was honestly, garbage. It was misery. It's captive. Captive to Satan to do his will. Blind. Blind to anything good. Oppressed by myself. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Isn't that true of all of us before Christ? So what a relief. Right, what a wonderful rescue. When God put his favor on you and you knew it. When God gripped you by his grace and did not let you go. And completely changed who you were. There's a reason that Jesus stops deliberately short of the end of verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 61, which reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, because he's making clear how wonderful this good news is right now. And this is the time in which we are in, right? The time of God's grace, his forgiveness through his Son. It's the time of rescue and redemption and deliverance. The time of God's visitation for salvation is now. Now. Let's think about these words for a moment. From the perspective of the Jewish remnant, certainly they wouldn't have understood them completely, right? Since the identity of the preacher here was yet to be fully revealed. They didn't understand all of this. But they would have found a lot here to encourage them in their current situation. Because it could be said in one sense that the year of the Lord's favor had begun for them, for the Jewish remnant, with their release from captivity and their return to their own land. With God saying, your sins are covered and now I'm going to return you home, right? They had in some ways received comfort and healing for their broken hearts and their lives in the good news of their divine pardon. And they could already see, you know, the promise of verse 4, look at it. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. They could see that promise beginning to be fulfilled. But here's the truth, man. Like, just like everything in this part of Isaiah, the true fulfillment awaited the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fulfillment has a far richer meaning for us today, doesn't it? The year of the Lord's favor, which the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated, man, it's still in force. It's still active. It will be until his coming again. Throughout this age, the good news, which is preached, right, is the Christian gospel of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was just the first one to proclaim it after being anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, right? A host of faithful preachers under the unction of the Holy Spirit have followed him in proclaiming the good news of God's grace. The various people to whom the gospel has been preached, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the blind, not only are they of those who mourn in Israel, but they are found everywhere in the world. The gospel of God's grace is saving for himself a people. And the comfort that Christ brings is not just a release from exile, as great as that would have been, but it's a release from condemnation through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has won for us. And it is spoken of here in beautiful pictures. In fact, beloved, we need to see ourselves as we are. Look what he says here. You know, having been redeemed, he describes how we exchange ashes for beauty. The ashes of our former life for beauty. We exchange gladness for mourning. Right? We give away our mourning and we receive gladness. We exchange feebleness and a faint spirit for praise. For praise, right? Through and by God's grace, he says, we become mighty oaks of righteousness. Mighty oaks of righteousness, right? When's the last time you thought yourself in that way? That's your calling, a mighty oak of righteousness, right? That picture there, you know, is of the power of God's grace to transform us by his regenerating and renewing power so that he might display his beauty in us as he makes us children of righteousness, as righteousness becomes our character. And the idea of an oak is that of a stability and permanence and abundance. In fact, we see this idea in Psalm 1, don't we? Where it speaks there of the one who's in right standing with God, says these words: his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Not a reed, right? Not a water lily. Not a tulip or a flower or whatever. Carnation. Not tulip. Carnation. I like tulips. But he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, right? Like oaks. We who have received the grace of God, we are to live to show the righteousness of God, which is both his grace to save and his power to enable righteous living, right? Moreover, he says, we are priests. We've been made priests to the Lord. Now he describes, you know, foreigners doing other things. He describes how, you know, the strangers will stand and tend your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. He's using a comparison here to say the most important thing that you are is not your vocation. There are other people who can do those things. The most important part of your identity is that you've been made a priest to the Lord. And you're to fulfill the ministry of praise and witness as those who have been born again and who have believed the gospel. You're to be a mediator. That's what a priest was. Now, not in the term, not in the same way, obviously, as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But in this way, as being a conduit between humans and God, showing the way to the Lord, teaching the ways of God, right? That's our job. Nobody else can do that except someone who's been snatched from death by the grace of God. And Peter talks about it, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, right? I'm not saying that your vocation is not an opportunity for you to glorify God. Of course it is, right? Of course it is. Right, we have a reformed view of work. It's an opportunity, your vocation, to glorify God through excellent work, correct? Correct? But your vocation is not the most important thing. The greater thing is your role as a priest of the living God. Because vocations serve a temporal need. Priesthood satisfies an eternal one, doesn't it? And then eventually, we inherit all things, right? That's what the idea is here at the end of this initial speech, right? You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Think of it like this. The rebuilding of Jerusalem's ruins after the exile, that was a significant work. I don't want to minimize that. It was a significant work. And it was a work that was made possible only by the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit. When you read, for instance, Zechariah 4 and verse 6, we read these words: this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he's talking to him there about that reconstruction. But the building of the church through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel in this age of grace is a work that surpasses it by far. And so we move from this speech, right? By the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this confirmatory declaration by Yahweh God. Look at these words with me. Verse 7 through 9, we read, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Now, the key word here is the word instead. If you underline in your Bible, underline that word. That's the key word, because instead of shame now, there would be a double portion of blessing for the people of God. Instead of dishonor, there will be this double portion of joy. And there will also be an inheritance, right? There will be an inheritance. Divine grace, in other words, is the most powerful change agent in the world. That's what we're to see. Grace, the expression of a relationship, you know, between man and God. It's a relationship in which there is discipline, yes, but there is ultimately healing and renewal and life made possible by the servant king, right? In fact, grace rests upon atonement as its foundation. Grace is free, beloved, but it's not cheap, is it? Is it? Justice for our sins. It's been served in the person of the Messiah. And that's why the Lord can move from the grace that he describes in verse 7 to justice in verse 8, right? He says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Here's the deal. Grace is not the ignoring of justice. Are you hearing me? Grace is not the ignoring of justice, but grace fulfills justice. That's very important, right? The grace of God in pouring out blessing and comfort upon his people and taking away their shame. You know, the blessings that we receive, that Christ has won for us, it is as much an expression of justice on God's part as is punishing the oppressors of his people. Why? Why? Here's why. Because the justice of God against sin has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has proven to be worthy of every blessing that could ever be conceived. He is clearly, definitively a victor and the worthy, just recipient of all good things. And by God's grace, Christ has shared those good things for those for whom he satisfied the justice of God. So God's absolutely just to give us every good thing. In fact, if he did not give every good thing to those whom are the objects of his grace, God would be unjust. God hates robbery, he says. Right? He hates the plundering of life and soul as much as property, which is really the idea here. The plundering is not just of stuff. It's the plundering of the soul. He hates iniquity. He hates wrongdoing. And everything that he does demonstrates that divine character, whether it is gracious salvation or it is just judgment. God is faithful in all of his ways, and his grace is no different. He gives grace to sinners while punishing sin on Christ. And the final demonstration of his faithfulness will be a new and an everlasting covenant that is ratified in the blood of the servant king, in which every promise he's ever made will be fulfilled. And the whole world will stand in awe and wonder and amazement at God's grace so powerfully revealed in his people. Right? That's the meaning of that phrase, or of that sentence. The offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. In fact, it actually makes me think of Paul's words over in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, God's grace in saving his church is to put on display his wisdom before all of the spiritual beings in the heavenly places. And that's according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Then last, that leads us to the song of gratitude for grace received. We see it in verses 10 and 11. It may not be a song, but I like to think of it as a song. He says there, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Somebody new is speaking, right? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. God's going to redeem a whole bunch of people before the face of the nations, right? This is just beautiful, man. What a reflection of our hearts this ought to be, right? Some have suggested this could actually be Isaiah's song in response to the grace that he had received, or it could be a representative song of somebody who's received grace. Either way, joy and praise and thanksgiving, right? We see what those are. Those are the natural responses, or maybe I should say supernatural responses. They're the supernatural responses for anybody who has personally received and experienced the grace of God, isn't it? Like, none of us experience the grace of God and go, ho-hum. I mean, do we? I hope we don't. None of us are aware that, man, I have just been a recipient of God's grace in some way and treat it as if, you know, I don't know, somebody nice just brought me a limeade, a cherry limeade for, you know. It's more to it than that, right? It's a song of a redeemed soul. I think to myself, I think about this a lot, you know, Gretchen and I have talked about this. Like, we always have this question, like, you could do one thing that you can't do. What do you wish you could do? Think about that for a second. What would you choose? I don't know. What I would choose is, I wish I could play the piano. I wish I could play the piano and sing. I can't. I have ape hands. Like, I have no ability, zero dexterity where that comes in, right? But the reason I say that is, to express the great blessing of God's grace to us, we need songs, don't we? Like we sung tonight, And Can It Be? Songs that give praise to the Lord, the Almighty. You know, like, songs like that give powerful expression to deep feelings, and especially when we sing them together, right? That's why we gather together to sing songs together to the Lord, right? To encourage and exhort one another, right? As we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Like, there's a unity that happens when we are singing together to the Lord, correct? But here it's just a single voice. I want you to take note of this voice because it's a strong one. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. You see what that is? That's a voice of determination, isn't it? That's a voice of focused purpose. Like, I'm going to do this no matter what. I'm going to commit myself to this no matter what. God will know my rejoicing. He will know my exulting in him. He will hear my praise. Right? And the reason why is because he's been clothed with salvation and he's been covered with the robe of righteousness. He's been given a salvation that he has not earned, right? A deliverance from sin's eternal desert, wrath, God's wrath. He's been given a salvation he has not earned. But more than that, this is what's so beautiful, right? More than that, he's been given a righteousness that is not his own. He's been clothed with the righteousness of another. He's been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, right? Salvation must come from outside of us. That's the heart of grace, heart of God's grace. And so he says, you know, as a bridegroom excitedly puts on his turban and the bride delights over her jewels, right? Think about why a bridegroom excitedly puts on his turban. Think about why a bride delights over her jewels. It's not because they look good, is it? It's because of what it anticipates. The union of a man and a woman, right? This joining together of souls. To the believer, beloved, the righteousness and the salvation in which we are dressed, it's like the finest wedding garment, but the joy is not over the garments. It's over the one who is made all possible by his love and his power, his grace and his self-giving to us, right? And he knows that the same Lord who is, or she knows, that he or she knows that the same Lord who has redeemed and renewed him or her will one day set all things right. So as we close tonight, I want to go back to the original question at the beginning of this section. Whose song this is? Is it Isaiah's or is it a representative song of somebody unnamed? And I'll give Barry Webb the last word here tonight. He says, on the most natural reading of the text, the speaker is none other than Isaiah himself. His own guilt has been taken away and his sin pardoned. He himself has already tasted the blessings of the age to come. And as a herald of that age, it is entirely appropriate that he should be the one to lead the rest of us in praising God for his glorious grace. But it is the theme song of the redeemed in every age. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes words are hard to find. Very hard to find in order to express or just the depth of gratitude and love we have for you because you have shown us such incomparable grace. Because Lord, you chose to show grace to wretched sinners like us and make us saints. Make us oaks of righteousness. Not because of anything good in us, because there was nothing good, not even a fraction of anything. But simply because you loved us, because you loved us. And you chose us. And you provided the Lamb of God for us. And you raised him from the dead. And you gave us salvation. Christ granted us a robe of righteousness. And by your grace, Lord God, you are active in our lives. Hold us fast. To progressively deliver us from the pollution of sin that is yet in our members, in our fallen nature. And Lord, your grace guarantees for us everlasting life and joy in you and with you. You are great beyond measure. You are glorious and loving, compassionate, merciful, wonderful, exalted above the heavens, beautiful in all your ways. You are great, Lord God. And you're worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our love. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. I pray your grace would grip our hearts afresh and anew tonight. And Father, we leave from this place changed people. Changed people. With a heart that loves you more deeply than we did when we walked in here tonight. To you be glory above all others. In the blessed name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen.